Greetings, friends. Get ready for another installment of our Mark Bible study. I hope you're having fun. I'm quite enjoying going through this line by line, chapter by chapter. We're going to have a little interlude at the moment. I've been asking people for questions, and I have now amassed a number of them, so I thought that this would be a good time to maybe just go through some questions. We'll see how far and how long that takes. And the other thing is just to update you on the where we're at with raising funds. So, first of all, what I've done is I've asked everyone who's part of this study to pay what they can, and then all that money is going to people whose livelihoods and income is particularly affected by having to stay at home. So people who cannot work from home, or people who, for whatever reason, were struggling. And this was a group of people that I thought I'd like to do something for. So you have all risen to the challenge. So I'm looking at the number here. I've raised £2,530 so far, which is fantastic. And there's almost 100 of you who have registered. So let's get this number up. Spread the word. Do pass on the link. Do pass on info@tenttheology.com to register and sign up. That's probably the best way to do it. Rather than send people the link to the downloads, send them that email, and then I'll be able to get them onto the system properly. But yeah, guys, £2,530 that we've raised. Thank you so much for your generosity. And I also am fully aware that not everyone who gave, well, that there are some people I know that gave out of their real struggle. I am aware that this is not a good and easy time for anybody. And for others of you who are financially comfortable, thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your generosity. And for those who are not financially comfortable, thank you for your generosity. This money is already going to help people. There is a family, a husband and wife team in the south of England who I heard about, and they both, for various, their work could not be done. It involves physical therapy. Their work could not be done from home. All dried up, they were forced to close, and they also did not fit in any of the categories of being able to receive any government help for various loopholes. And one of the listeners, one of you, found out about this family, and we were able to give them something to help them get through for the next couple of months. There are at least two families right now that have been receiving some of your support who are working in Vancouver, in British Columbia, where I was born. So I've always had a little interest in that place, and it stumbled across my radar that there are some families living and working in the downtown east side of Vancouver. And if you want to Google Vancouver DTES, you'll see what sort of troubles and challenges are being faced right now by people who live and work and minister in the downtown east side of Vancouver. So already there has been some support for people in the south of England, people in Vancouver, and there's been some others as well who are receiving little gifts here and there. And I'm really looking forward to amassing another fund bank in which we can continue to help. And do send in if you have ideas of people who particularly could use the help. We'd be so glad to do it. Anyway, thank you for that. That's one bit of business out of the way. I do apologize ahead of time. I'm not a natural admin guy. So if somehow you've sent me emails or you've sent me, I'm trying to respond as well as I can, but obviously I don't have a PA. I don't have any system in place. It's just me and my emails. So, and I do get a lot of them. So if you have fallen through the cracks, if I haven't acknowledged the money that you gave, or if you've sent me a question and I missed it, I'm so sorry. Please just send that again, or just ask me, did I receive the money? And I will very happily respond and I just apologize ahead of time. If something has fallen through the cracks, it is entirely my fault, and it is totally innocent. Right, so now, we had these questions that were coming in. So, I'm just going to try and go through them, really. This is what I like doing. I want to answer questions. It's my goal that everybody who asks a question will get that acknowledged in some way. However, I would also like to say, all right, you're allowed to ask whatever you want, and I'm allowed to say I don't know. Because, come on, some of these Bible questions are so thorny and so complex that sometimes there is no answer, and other times there is an answer and I don't know it, and other times there is more than one answer. And so I'm just going to do my best to address each thing as it comes in, and I hope you will do your best to have mercy on me. These sort of subjects, I mean, often when you're doing the Bible, you're often also battling against people's inherited preconceived notions of what the Bible is. And that does also, you can basically trip on a lot of landmines when you're doing Bible stuff, and people will very quickly get triggered, or they'll blow up very quickly when you accidentally stumble across one of the landmines that's been placed in their life. And so I just want to signal that I'm not trying to blow you up. But if you feel blown up by something I've said, it could be that you've inherited, all that's happening is a vision or an idea or an assumption about the Bible and what the Bible is. It could be that that's what's triggering you right now, and it might not be the Bible itself. And we're going to look at some of these in a bit about what these things might be. But I think it's worth saying in general that, and it's going to come up, it's going to be relevant to these questions, the New Testament, so none of the books of the Bible, of which there are many, none of the books of the Bible were texts that, it didn't fall from heaven fully formed. You can talk about this text being authoritative or having revelation or being inspired by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can say all those things and still admit that these are human documents which have been edited, collected, collated, written. The New Testament, for example, which is what we're dealing with here, like, at least John and Luke both tell you outright that they're editing their texts. Luke tells you at the beginning of Luke, he says, I was not an eyewitness, but I sat down and read what other people had written about Jesus, and I've put it together into this text. So you have it all in one place, a firm foundation for the faith that you're following, he said. John, you know, go read the end of John. John even tells you at the end, there's so many things that Jesus said and did, and if I was to write them all, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill them. So I've edited it. I've chosen the bits that I'm going to put in for a reason. So I do often meet Christians who are, they almost have a crisis of faith when they're told that their texts have been edited, when the texts themselves tell you they're edited. The other thing is that these are not, and none of the texts, except possibly John, and there's lots of scholarly and Christian argument about where John actually fits, but John claims to be an eyewitness gospel at a level that the other three do not. And I really wish, if you run an alpha course or something, I really wish you would stop saying that the four gospels are four independent eyewitnesses, because they really aren't. And they don't claim to be. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest, probably the earliest. Matthew and Luke almost, I mean, they copy 70-80% of Mark. And it's not just that they copy it. It's not just that it's as if Matthew and Luke and Mark were all looking at the same event and they just wrote down their stories similarly. Matthew and Luke are copying Mark word for word, 70 to 80% of it. This is a copy. Somebody has taken bits of Mark and they've spliced it together with bits of Matthew or bits of Luke. And the study of the text that we have is the study of these texts. It's not the study of four independent eyewitnesses who were following around Jesus with a notepad, writing it all down. What we're getting is accounts that would have come from eyewitnesses, accounts that would have been carefully collected, that would have been told in worshiping communities, and then the disciples, the eyewitnesses, were dying or have either died or were about to die. If you want to read more about that, you can see it happening at the end of John. And somebody's writing them down. And these are stories that have been collected and known by the worshiping communities. And so quite often what you get in biblical scholarship is people talking about Mark's community or the Johannine community or the Lucan community. And these communities are, first of all, they are fictions in some ways. They're convenient fictions because we don't know who the Johannine community was. We don't know who the original community was for Mark. But we do know that these texts originally began as discipleship, manuals, memory, jogging texts, liturgical worship documents for a believing community, for a group of people meeting in one city or one town or one region, gathering their stories, gathering their eyewitness testimonies, gathering the teaching that had been sent to them by other disciples. And these texts originally had their first home in a worshiping community. And so I feel I have no apology at all in treating them as such. They are theological texts. The texts have been crafted and chosen with a theological and pastoral purpose in mind. And as I say, Luke tells you that he's doing it. John tells you that he's doing it. He says, I've gathered this information and written this down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark doesn't tell you anything of why he's doing it, but there does seem to be an overriding emphasis on discipleship and on the sort of immediate decisions that come from being a follower of Jesus. And then you can start to look at the history of, well, what would the early church have been facing at the time when these Gospels are being written down and collated. And then you start to look at the immense pressures that are going on with Rome. The AD 70 is a big deal. So we look at, well, in AD 70, the Jewish nation finally, there was a final rebellion. And it was against the temple tax, which we're going to look at in a bit. But it was against, they finally refused to pay the tax, and Rome came down like a hammer, destroyed the temple, and sent all the Jewish nation out of Jerusalem, including all the Christians, who also, of course, were Jewish at that time, too. And this is in AD 70. And so this is like an important date for looking at the Gospels. They were either written just before or just after this event. And however you date it, you know that the pressure is mounting, the nationalist pressure is mounting for all the loyal sons and daughters of Israel to rise up. The pressure is mounting from the Gentile Roman side to do something. And so you can read this into these texts. You can see, when you have our Gospels, you can see that there's like a pastoral concern to help teach present day, i.e. people living in the late 60s, early 70s and 80s, the present day believers are being reminded of what it felt like to be around Jesus in the 30s. And so you're getting a pastoral, ethical and theological set of texts here who have an immediate purpose. That Mark's immediate purpose was not you. Mark had no conception that you, one day, would be reading his book. Mark was originally writing for his people 2,000 years ago. And I make no apology for focusing on them at this moment. And I'm glad that we've got their books. I'm glad they kept their text. I'm glad we've got it. And I'm glad that it helps me feel and know what it was like to be around Jesus. But it's all right to look at what they might have been doing and what the reasons they chose for what they put in when they did. So, Pippa C. Pippa C. writes, a question about the man whose friends brought him to Jesus through the roof. As far as I know, nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus refuse to heal someone who asks for their healing. What do you think this motivation or decision-making process was for healing? Did it depend on their faith in allegiance to him? Did it depend on their repentance? Or was he just going to heal everyone regardless? They just had to ask. So, Pippa, this is part of why I had that long preamble. It was this kind of question. Is that, all right, we do not have a record of every single person that Jesus healed. There's quite a lot of generic things, like all who came to him were healed or crowds were healed. So there's a lot of that. And there's a lot of stories of people by name who come to be healed. And it is true, not a single person, there's no story of somebody coming to Jesus asking to be healed and he sends them away. That is absolutely true. We do have stories of Jesus, the crowds are crowding around and he slips away. And he does go away from them. He does leave crowds, and there would have presumably been a lot of people in those crowds who wanted healing. So I think that it is true to say that Jesus didn't refuse anyone to be healed. I don't think it was the case that there was just waves of health everywhere he went. I know that charismatics like to say that, but that's not the story you get in the Gospels. What you get in the Gospels is the crowds come to him, their diseases are healed. Sometimes he slips away from the crowd. In fact, quite often he does. So presumably there's people there who didn't get healed when he ran away. And often notice that he's running away from the crowd because he's trying to re-educate them, or because he's escaping the agenda that they're putting onto him, a triumphalist agenda. The people who come to him for healing, which he never refuses, he never gives anyone an illness to teach them a lesson. That is true. Repentance is interesting. He doesn't demand repentance. There are people who get healed without having repented of their sins. And repentance of sins, it usually comes after an encounter with Jesus, not as a prerequisite for an encounter. The other thing to remember is the word repentance. This relates actually to what I said earlier. Mark here is deliberately choosing stories. He's not just giving us a random list of everybody that got healed who encountered Jesus. He is choosing specific people to write about. And every story that he's chosen to put into his very short text, you can read Mark in an hour. Every story that he's deliberately chosen to put in is there for a reason, for a pastoral reason or a theological reason, or he's making some political point. So the healing stories are absolutely no different. So the healing stories are usually there to demonstrate some sort of person coming out of one type of world and coming into another one. The woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, she has to step forward. We're going to talk about her in a bit. The lepers, he has to step out. He comes out of the temple system in order to be healed, and then Jesus sends him back in. There's a lot of these sort of stories where the people who are coming to Jesus to be healed, they have to come to him. The men have to let their friend down through the roof. They have to physically be there. And this is that allegiance. This is that faith. So when he says your faith has healed you, your allegiance has healed you. You're wanting to be seen to be with me, which is a form of repentance. So we think of repentance as a feeling of guilt or sorrow over your sins that you've committed, and maybe your heart is strangely warmed, or you feel shame and you ask and you repent of your sins, which is fine, but that misses a bigger thing going on with the word repentance here, which is to change your ways, to turn again, or to turn away and turn towards. So to repent is to turn away from the old patterns and habits and allegiances of life, and to turn towards new patterns and allegiances in life. So the woman stepping forward out of the crowd, the men letting their friend down through the roof, all of these are examples of repentance, of them coming out of one group that's defining them and towards Jesus. So, I don't know if that makes sense, but I do think that Mark's concern seems to be a manual for discipleship. He deliberately chooses stories to reflect this, and the people that get healed are always, or almost always, examples of a right disciple. And we're going to look at them again, but every healing is a political act. Every healing in the gospel is also a Jesus restoring that person back to some kind of social political status, redefined around him. So everybody comes to him, he declares them clean, and then he includes them into his group. So that's really what's going on here. Anthony R. says, Mark 2:5, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is a similar story. Or in the common English, he says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Who? The people who are told this is a man. So why is Jesus really saying to him here? Why is he making this distinction? Well, Anthony, so this is a great question. It's part of that. It's part of what Jesus is doing as a having authority. This is connected actually to the sort of things, like if you notice his people have a fence against him when they're he comes, you know, he's in his home village and they say, "We know who you are. You're the son of Mary, the son of Joseph. We know who your dad is. We know who your sisters are. Basically, who do you think you are? Get back in your box. We know you. We know your name. We can control your destiny." And or you think of the story of Jesus in Matthew, where Jesus is a young boy and he's in the temple and he's speaking with the scribes and he's speaking with authority that he shouldn't have, and he's basically above his station. Well, you see this as well, where Jesus, he will look at grown men or people older than him and he will say "child." He'll treat them. He'll assume a pattern or a position of authority over them. And in this age, antiquity brings authority. So the older you are, the older you can prove yourself to be, the more authority you have. And so Jesus, he's so old that he was there at the beginning of the world. So he can call everybody "child." Naomi B. asks, well, a clarification on the sin against the Holy Spirit. Is the act of seeing the Holy Spirit move but deliberately saying it's of Satan, even though it's clearly not, is that what the sin is? So it's not when you discern something wrong or when you see something that you don't like and you call it demonic when it turns out to be the Holy Spirit. Is that just the flesh? So, yeah, basically, she just asked for clarification here. I think that the sin against the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which it doesn't show up very often, but when it does, it's always showing up in the example of people who claim to know better and are looking it full in the face and then saying that's the devil. And the book of Hebrews talks about this as well. And the book of Acts does, as well as the Gospels. I don't think it's an innocent mistake. I don't think, like, if you innocently... I mean, we have examples of teachers who, you know, would hear of a movement of the Spirit of God, and they initially condemned it, and then as they looked at it further, then they said, actually, do you know, I think this is the Spirit of God, I'm not going to condemn it anymore. And I don't think we would say of those people, you have committed the unforgivable sin, you will never be forgiven. I think we can say that those people said, huh, in my humility, I am going to retract my arrogance, and I will turn again. And I will now embrace a state of forgiveness with the Holy Spirit, rather than be in a state of eternal unforgiveness. I think you can take yourself in and out of that sin. So I don't think it's to do with an unforgivable sin. I think it's an eternally unforgiven sin. And you can be eternally forgiven or eternally unforgiven based on your hardness of heart. So that's where I would go with that. Again, listen, I might be wrong. It's complicated, right? But this is what I seem to have seen from these texts and from my reading in them. Naomi asks, when Jesus was baptized and the heavens split, was this a literal splitting that happened in the natural or something in the spiritual? And then also, was this a real dove that landed on him? The Spirit comes on him like a dove. Now, there's a few stories here. So if you think of Jesus appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus, he shines, you know, bright like a star. You have in Mark and in elsewhere, you're going to get the story of the transfiguration, where Jesus' clothes shine brightly. You have the story that at the cross, at the moment of Jesus' death, the temple tent was split in two, the curtain was split in two. You have Matthew talk about dead people rising from the graves. You've got a lot of language here, which some Christians will take very literally, like, oh, it said that the temple curtain was split in two, or it said that the heavens were split. So it must have looked like that. It must have looked like light shining down or clouds billowing. I don't even know really what heaven split is supposed to look like, to be honest. And I bet you don't either. And those are people who really want to make, I guess they would say they literally read that. I think that slightly misses the point. I think a lot of this language is not actually trying to describe it. It might be, right? It might be. Maybe there was a blinding light comes down and a dove literally flies down and lands on Jesus' shoulder or his head. Fine. I can live with that. My faith has not been hurt by that. That's fine. But I do think it's worth bearing in mind just the way we use language today. A good example might be in 1989, right? The Berlin Wall fell. Or the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, and there were newspaper headlines which said, the fall of the Berlin Wall sent shockwaves around Europe. Now, we know that that's true. The fall of the Berlin Wall sent shockwaves around Europe. Now, imagine in 2,000 years' time, somebody discovers that newspaper headline, and they look at it and then they go, wow, that must have been a really big wall. That wall must have been so big that when it fell down, the whole continent vibrated. And we would think that headline was true, but you miss the point if you take it literally. You actually make it untrue. And there are a lot of these passages in Mark. Some of them would be, we're going to get to Mark 13, where Jesus talks about the moon will turn to blood red, and the light will turn to dark. He uses this kind of language. This is just well-known imagery, which means the world's going to change. Your world, one world is ending, a new one's beginning. This is this kind of language. It's the fall of the Berlin Wall kind of stuff. And so it's not false. It's not a lie. It's true. The heavens split open. And I think that what that means is, it's quite possible for me to imagine, based on the way the word heaven works, for example, in the Gospels, which is, heaven is the word you use to describe where God's reign is unopposed. Heaven is where God rules, which is why you pray for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven. And so when Jesus is baptized, when he says no to all of the other allegiances and inherited systems and traditions and affections that are gripping everyone around him, and he says no to those things, and he dies to them and is born into a new life, he accepts John's baptism, at that moment, heaven is opened. The veil between heaven and the rule of God and the rule of man, if the eternal rule of God and the temporary rule of man. And at that moment when Jesus says no to all those things, those false associations, those petty little gods that have been commanding everybody's attention, he says no to those things, he's baptized into a new life, and at that moment, the God's rule is unopposed. Heaven is opened. And then, what's more, the voice basically says, "This is my son," which means, oh, now the heaven, if heaven means where God's rule is unopposed, and now here's this man who the voice says, "This is my son," well, now this is the guy that you can follow if you want to be with heaven. Heaven is where he is now. And the Holy Spirit, I don't know if it's a literal dove or if it's just, I don't know what's going on there, but we're told it's a dove. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit rests with Jesus. So this act of heaven and earth, kingdom of man and kingdom of God being split in two, the veil being lifted between the two, Jesus is now the agent of heaven on earth, and the Spirit, God's Spirit of creation, rests on him. And the dove is the bird that brings after Noah's flood, right in the ark, the dove is the bringer of peace, the bringer of new creation with the olive branch in its beak. And there's something going on here. So I don't know if Mark is describing an eyewitness account of an actual dove, or if he's describing the shift in the what's happening when Jesus adopts his movements in the new kingdom. I'm going to stop here because the file is getting big and I've been talking for half an hour. And so we will continue the same session, but in a new file. So hopefully you'll be able to get all of this on the same day, but in two separate downloads. See you on the other side.